Now we're turning for the last time this morning to Nehemiah chapter 11, but again, we're going to read in those verses, going back to chapter 7 of the book, reading those selected verses once more that lead us up really to the events that take place in chapter 11. So Nehemiah, beginning to read once again in chapter 7 and the first 5 verses. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. While they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put it into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which come up at the first, and found written therein. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinai, cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijai, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Chapter 10, verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. The first 2 verses of chapter 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Amen. In this chapter 11 of the book of Nehemiah, you remember, it's this process of repopulating the city of Jerusalem that is set before us in the verses that the Holy Spirit has granted to us. The city of Jerusalem, you remember, has become more and more depopulated over the years, since those days when the children of Israel have returned from their captivity in the land of Babylon. And now that the walls of the city have been rebuilt and the gates have been set upon their hinges again, So there comes this great task of bringing the people back into that city once again, to take their places within the city, and to make it to be what it was to be, the city wherein the Lord Most High was to have his abode. Now, as we've said, of course, what you have in these events are really one of those great pictures, really one of those great pictures that so well illustrates the Christian life for us out of the Old Testament scriptures of God. And very simply, just as Jerusalem of old was to have all of those particular kinds of citizens and inhabitants that made it to be the city that it was called to be, so most assuredly, every one of us in our Christian life, or indeed every Christian church, you might say, is to have that right proportion of Christian characteristics to mark out our lives or our churches as places where God rules and God reigns and God has his dwelling and his presence indeed. Now, when all said and done, the best illustration that I know of any rate when it comes to illustrations from the pens of men is that great book of old Mr. Bunyan, The Holy War. And you remember very simply how he sets out that allegory there. The city of man's soul, each and every one of us. Man's soul that was initially under the leadership of the great god Shaddai, but then was attacked, came under siege, fell to Diabolus, that evil prince. And then there came that time when Prince Emmanuel was sent forth to rescue man's soul again, which he did. And then when he did it, when he had rescued it and brought it back again from the clutches of Diabolus, then he began to populate or repopulate that city. And so you get some of the characters there in the Holy War that Bunyan speaks about, young Captain Self-Denial, Mr. Humble the Juryman, old Mr. Conscience, old Mr. Meditation, all of those characters, which are really, you see, characteristics of the Christian life, characteristics that each and every one of us is to see to in our Christian life. And so Jerusalem here, in this 11th chapter of Nehemiah, just as Jerusalem now rebuilt, now reestablished again, is to be repopulated. And so there are particular kinds of citizens, particular kinds of characters, particular kinds of people that are necessary for the repopulating of the city aright. And it's those people then that Nehemiah and the rulers of the city begin to gather together from all the quarters of Israel in order that Jerusalem might be the praise of all the earth once more. Well, then, last week, you remember, we looked at one of those groups of characters, or one of those groups of citizens, the warriors. And you remember very pronouncedly that they're gathered there, all of those people who are spoken about as being valiant men in verse 6, mighty men of valor, you remember, in verse 14, those who were simply called great men. But what you have there is the soldiery of the city of Jerusalem. She was surrounded by enemies on all hands, and so it was very necessary that she had her complement of armed men who would protect her and who would turn away her enemies from her. And so there is set up then in Jerusalem, as it comes to be repopulated, all of those who are warriors for that cause of protecting that city of old. Now, the application of that, so straightforward, my friends, because that great role that we're called to in the Christian life, and the Word of God time and time again tells us that we're called to be soldiers, not to fight any carnal warfare or any physical warfare. Even the weapons of our warfare, says the Word of God, are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've got the whole armor of God. We're called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so just as those particular citizens were indispensable for the good of Jerusalem, so that soldierly attitude in our hearts and minds, and the outworking of it, of course, is absolutely essential and indispensable for our spiritual well-being. So they come then to draw out all of those people that are going to fill up that city once more, and most assuredly, that particular group and category, those who are warriors, those who are soldiers, valiant men, it says, mighty men of valor, great men, all of those who were to be warriors within Jerusalem. Now then, it's the other two groups that we made mention of last week that we come to look at this morning, and especially the first of them. Now, they were these. What you would broadly call the watchers of Jerusalem and what you would broadly call the worshippers of Jerusalem. Now, as I say, especially the first, because in fact, the next chapter and the one after that again, the last chapter of the book, very much takes up to deal with certain aspects of the worship of the city of Jerusalem. But you see, the distinctions really do overlap from time to time. Many of the priests, in fact, were also among the valiant men, were also among the warriors. And so the Christian life never divides us up into one particular category, but we're called to be all of these things. But for the sake of division, you can speak about those who were the watchers, those who were the worshippers, or saw to the worship of the city. And as I say, especially for this morning, the watchers, and then at the end, just a wee word or two with regards to the worship that was to go on day by day, and indeed night by night. Now, among the watchers of Jerusalem, of course, you would have to include the soldiers, those that took their place and took their post at their own individual time, at their own individual calling, on the walls and around the gates and the portals and the turrets and so on. But then you add to those people like this, those that are called the overseers that we read about in verse 9. We'll come back to these. And in various other places in the chapter. And then you read also about those who were the rulers of the house of God. And then there are those that had the oversight, it says, of the outward business of that house. And then those, of course, who were porters and their brethren, it says, who kept the gates. So you have overseers, you have rulers, you have those that had the oversight, you have porters, you have those that kept the gates. And you see, if you take that overall picture, what you have is a picture of those particular citizens whose duty and calling it was to keep Jerusalem, to guard Jerusalem, to watch for Jerusalem. To watch for her well-being, not only with regards to the external things, but also with regards to the internal things as well. And when it comes to breaking that particular aspect of the inhabitants of Jerusalem down into our own individual or corporate Christian lives, then you see, in a sense, another one of those lessons that's totally pronounced throughout the Word of God for our souls. Now, let's establish that first of all. The epistle to the Corinthians, you remember that epistle that takes to deal with so many church issues and so many individual issues, moral issues, doctrinal issues, all of these various things. And some of them, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, comes with a very, very heavy rod in his hand, rebuking and exhorting and all of these other things. Then he comes to the end of that epistle, and here's what he says. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." You see the language. Watch, he says, in the light of all that I've told you, rebuked you about, exhorted you to, in the light of all of these things, watch, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Yet exactly the same thing in the Thessalonian epistle, ye are the children of light and the children of the day, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Exactly the same thing in Timothy. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Exactly the same thing in Peter. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. You see that? Watch. What one of the headings somewhere in the Word of God says, watchfulness enjoined. And the Word of God, time and time and time again, brings before us that essential characteristic of the Christian life that we're to possess and have within our Christian life, that watchfulness, that guardedness, those things indeed that will keep us safe and that will be for the well-being of our Christian life as we're called to live it out in this world of ours. Now, you see this, my friends. You see where the Apostle Peter really gleaned that phraseology from that he uses in his epistle. Of course he got it, you might say, in a direct sense from the Holy Spirit of God, who moved his pen to write those words. But not only that, he got it surely from the Savior himself, because, you know, the very last words that our Savior spoke to any of his disciples before he went to the cross were, on the one hand, a word of direction, on the other hand, a word of rebuke that had to do with watchfulness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, and he saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And then when he came back and he found, in fact, that they weren't watching, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Couldest thou not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And you see the very last words, you might say, that our Savior leaves to his church before he goes to the cross are words that have all got to do with the process of watching and watchfulness within our lives. And what holds good with Peter holds good with another one of the disciples who was in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, and that was the Apostle John. And if you take the book of the Revelation, and never mind all the obscure things that people get all caught up about, you take the essential messages of the book of the Revelation, and one of the most essential is this: it's the watchfulness of the church of Christ in any age in which the Lord calls her to live. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 stars, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. This also, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, of course, you see where John and Peter too really are working from as well, not only from Gethsemane. Do you remember the parable that our Savior himself spoke about the man that had gone to the wedding feast, and how when he returned from the wedding feast, there were some of those servants that received his commendation: "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding. And when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down, and he shall spread a feast before them." And you see all of those words then, and surely, when those rulers under Nehemiah come and gather together a whole crowd of citizens for Jerusalem, who are to do all of these things, overseers on the outside and on the inside, porters and those that were to keep the gates of the city, the whole overall provision that is being made is the provision of guarding and watching and keeping. There were those whose main duty it was to guard and to watch the city of old. And as I say, when that applies to old Jerusalem, most assuredly it applies to New Jerusalem, and it applies to the church, and it applies to each and every one of us within the church. Let me take that up for a minute or two. You see, really, you would say, the great overriding word in all of these provisions that are made for that old city at that time is that word overseer, or oversight, as it is in other places as well. Verse 9, "And Joel," it says, "the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Shenua, was second over the city." Then in verse 14, "And their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men." And then in verse 22 as well, "The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani," and so forth. And so you see, you have this whole collection of characters in the city of Jerusalem who came under that great term, overseers. And they oversaw, they watched for, they guarded, they kept. They saw to the right arrangement and the right government and the right working of the city from everything. From the arrangement of all of those soldiers, right down to the outward business of the house of God, right down to the stonework of the temple itself. Everything was to be seen to. It was to be watched. It was to be kept. There was to be diligence and vigilance and all of these other things. Now, as I say, my friends, when you come to the application of that, let me say this. Even within the churches of Christ themselves, the Lord has set within the churches those who are to be office bearers in the churches, into whose hand is given the rule of the church. And the great overriding title for that is overseer or oversight. When the Apostle Peter writes to those within the churches, and he speaks about himself as being an elder, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witnesses of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." So he speaks about those who are given the oversight of the church of Christ. You get the same thing in the epistle to the Hebrews. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And when Paul gathers the Ephesian elders, you remember, together in the Acts of the Apostles, "Feed the flock of God which is among you," he says there also. The flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so throughout the Word of God, you see, you get all this concept of oversight, overseers, watchfulness, all of these things. And Christ, my friends, has set people within his churches to occupy that position and to take up that position and to do it faithfully as under the Lord. Now, they must do it as faithfully under the Lord, because that's something that the Lord has called them to. Now, we'll come back to that, of course, once we get into those epistles to Timothy and Titus. But you see, it's not only something that applies in the corporate sense. The Lord doesn't only set overseers over the church in general, but he also sets each and every one of us to be overseers with regards to the things of our own soul. And it's for our good. Well, even with regards to the oversight of the church. That word in Hebrews again. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And you see, what it's speaking about is the profit of the Lord's people that is embedded in the oversight rightly carried out in the churches of Christ, which Christ has ordained. Christ has ordained that office of oversight and overseer within his churches for the good of his people. Now, there's a spiritual rule of thumb when it comes to reading the Word of God. Namely, whatever Christ cares for with regard to your soul and my soul, my friends, we also are to care for those things. Now, don't you see that? And my friends, of our Lord Jesus Christ is himself concerned with overseeing our souls and watching for our souls and guarding our souls and keeping our souls, then we too are to see to those things in our lives. Because Christ does it, because Christ calls others to do it in that corporate sense in the church, doesn't mean that we're not to do it in our own individual lives and to be in that sense our own overseers in our own individual lives. And you see this also, of course. If you want that one individual word to gather up all of that concept of overseeing and oversight and everything else, it would be the word shepherd. And that's what the apostle says to those Ephesian elders. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, hath made you shepherds, your under shepherds. Christ himself is the great shepherd." Now you see how you come and you bring then, starting at the top, you bring everything to that personal application in your life. Christ is our great shepherd. because he cares for us as our shepherd, the great overseer of our souls, then he appoints under shepherds for the good of the church corporately, but he also expects all of us to be our shepherds with regards to our own souls and the things of our own souls. And what do? With regards to our own souls, my friends, we look at those things that Christ cares for as our shepherd, and we emulate those things in our own lives. That's why we sang the 23rd Psalm, well known to us all, but do we really know what it's all about? It's all about he who is our shepherd, who he is, and what he is towards us. And you see, as an overseer, as an under-shepherd, my friends, my great example is Christ as a shepherd. But seeing that we're all called to oversee the affairs of our never-dying souls, Christ is the example of us all in how he acts towards our souls. We are called to act towards our souls. And you gather up all of that 23rd Psalm, my friend, and that full biblical outline of all of that 23rd Psalm. And he leads us, and he feeds us. And he makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he brings us by still waters, and he restores us, and he protects us, and he prepares us to live in the Father's house forever and ever. Now, Christ does all of those things and sees to all of those things. Are we not to see to all of those things? Are we not to see to those things that feed our souls and lead us in the right place? And make us to find our rest in Christ and protect our souls and prepare our souls forever and ever? Of course not. And when Christ shows us what he does for our souls, it's in order that we might emulate what he does for our souls so that we do those things for our souls as well. We do them imperfectly. We do them only by degree. We do them relatively little compared to what Christ does. But we're called to do them, my friends. And just as Christ acts towards us, then we are, if you like, in the words of Peter, we are to take the oversight of our souls. Not grudgingly, not by constraint, but willingly. For this is profitable for you. That's the point. And just as Jerusalem of old appointed her overseers, those who were to watch for the good of the city, those who were to guard and keep the good of the city, so the church has her overseers, but so every one of us is our overseer under the Lord our God. And my friends, we're to see to it that we lead our souls and feed our souls aright, that we restore our souls where they need restored, that we refresh our souls where they need refreshed, that we prepare our souls indeed for the Father's house on high. We are the shepherds of our souls. Now, how do we act as shepherds, as overseers of our souls? How? As Christ acts towards our souls. As the great shepherd of the sheep acts towards his sheep, so every sheep acts towards his own soul. There's a telling wee word in chapter 7 there of Nehemiah where they begin to look at the initial protection of the city, you might say in verse 3. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. You see that? See the personal aspect of that. Every one of them, my friends, was to take their place on the walls or in those strategic places in the city. But also, every one of them, my friends, was most assuredly to see to their own things in that sense. Their own interests, their own well-being, their own good. And so says Nehemiah, let everyone set up his watch over against his own house. And when we're called in the Christian life into the corporate church of Christ, of course we're called to that corporate exercise in the Christian church. And we're called to all of that which is to be for the good and the guarding and the keeping of the church as such. But we're called to those things which have to do to our own hearts, our own things. And we're to set up our watch over against that as well. So they gather together all of those citizens, as I say, all of those particular people who are to be overseers, who are to have the oversight, who are to see to all of those various aspects of the city for the good of the city, for the guarding of the city, for the keeping of the city. Now, a couple of other groupings, of course, that come under that general category of watchfulness as well in those people that repopulated Jerusalem. And of course, they are the porters, as they're called there in verse 19, and also their brethren, that says, that kept the gates. Now, I'm sure those terms speak for themselves. The porters, the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers, not only of the city, but of the temple as well. And not only the city was to have a perpetual watch on its walls and in its turrets and in its towers and at its gates, but the temple as well was to be guarded and kept. And so there were to be doorkeepers in the temple. Remember what David said in the 84th Psalm. He said, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. A day and night courts is better than a thousand. And so when they come to set up all of those things that will be for the good of the city, they set up doorkeepers, porters, gatekeepers on the walls in the temple. The temple had many treasures, spiritual treasures. And if the city itself was to be kept safe and there was to be a watchful eye right around the walls of the city and in the gates of the city, even the temple itself was to be kept in that fashion also. Now again, if you go back to the imagery of that holy war, you remember, as that dear old saint of a bygone day says, he says that in the city of Mansoul and those walls that surrounded the city of Mansoul, he says, were five gates. And they were these, they were ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. What he's simply saying is, are all the senses as they were generally recognized. All the five senses, in fact, were like the gates that were in the city. Now, isn't that true, my friends? What you can learn from that is this, that when that old serpent, the devil, took over man's soul and is in possession of man's soul, the thing that he sees to, and Mr. Bunyan, of course, bears it out in that great allegory, he says that he spent special attention on the gates of the city, especially ear gate. And on ear gate, it says, he set up double bolts, double bars, double locks. But you see, what he did really, when Diabolus took over man's soul, he took and he paid special attention to the gates, in other words, to those inroads into the soul, into the temple, if you like, within the city. Why? Because, my friends, the devil comes infiltrating, don't you see, very often through our senses, and especially through ear, through eye, through sense, through feel, through all of those things. And that's how the devil comes attacking us as Christians, but also that's how the devil set up guards on the gates when he took over man's soul at the beginning, so that the things of God wouldn't influence that city of man's soul that he had possession of. You see, let's not ever get driven to desperation, my friends, but always remember this, that when you come endeavoring under God to influence a non-converted person, they are a siege city. And the devil that dwells in your unconverted heart, my unconverted friend, is a devil that sees to every gate that would allow in one influence of the gospel in your soul. Your eye, or your ear, or your feelings, or any of those things, they are like Jericho, straightly shut up. What's required, of course, is Christ to come and Christ to make the inroads. But the point is this, that when the devil took over man's soul, he paid attention to the gates. And so he double-barred some, double-locked some, but he closed them all against the influence of the things of God. Now, when God takes over the city again by Prince Emmanuel, my friends, we're called in that sense, and I say it guardedly, but in that sense, we're called to imitate the devil. We're called then to guard the gates of the new mansoul. The gates that would allow in, not the things of God that the devil wanted to keep out when he barred the gates, but to keep out the things of the devil when we under God are called then to bar the gates and watch the gates. And I'm sure it would be true to say that if you were to go through all the scriptures of God, my friends, then you would gather up all of those various gates and see how the Lord's saints in different places called upon the Lord continuously to guard the gates and set the porters and set the watches on those particular gates that would influence them for ill in the things of their godly lives. Listen to the psalmist. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Mouth gate. Set a guard before it. Set up one of Nehemiah's watchers before that gate. That other 119th psalm, turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. You remember how the prophet Isaiah speaks about the stopping up of the ears, about those that walk righteously and speaketh uprightly, they that despise the gain of oppression, that shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood. And as I say, if you were to take and run through the scriptures, you'll find, in fact, the people of God calling on God to guard their gates, to set up watches, to set up guards, an ear gate, an eye gate, a nose gate, a mouth gate, and field gate, at all of those places through which the devil could come to wrongly influence them in their Christian life, they are to watch over those places in their Christian life. And we're to do it, my friend. Let me say this. We're to make sure that we get our keepers and get them in the right places. Now, sometimes I get absolutely frightened when you see the way things are going and so-called Christianity today. But the most dangerous thing of all is when the Lord's people permit themselves become influenced by the standards that are becoming fashionable today. And let me illustrate that. Maybe you read in the paper this week about one of those stars of one of the famous soap operas that they're called, who has now become a Christian, or for a while, I think, has been a Christian. Now, without going into the genuineness of that Christianity or not, here's the danger. Because that particular person is famous, as you would say, in that particular field, then that particular person, as so often happens, is going to pronounce on a whole lot of Christian things. Now, don't you see that? And because they're famous in one particular area, then what they say with regards to Christian things is going to be drunk in and is going to influence many. Now, as I say, my friends, without going into whether or not the person is converted, I'll tell you this. A person who employs their life in that kind of occupation is a very low-grade Christian and has very little to say with regards to the standards of the Christian life. But don't you see, because they're high up in one sphere, then it's assumed that whatever they say about anything, including Christian things, then it must be valid and to be followed. And of course, won't many follow? Won't many say, well, if that person can do that thing on the screen and in the acting and all of those, if that person, as a great person, therefore a great Christian, can do those things, then can't we do those things? No, we can't. We can do what God says we can do. And those who fall below those standards of what God directs us to do are not to be listened to, nor heeded in the things of our God. That's part of the watchfulness that we need today. If we need a baptism of anything today, it's a baptism of spiritual discernment. The only place that we will get that, the right position, the right vantage point for obtaining that, is God's Word. And don't you have the classical example of that when the old serpent, the devil, came insinuating to Habakkuk that what he was really seeing through the devil's eyes. And Habakkuk got very distressed when the devil got him to see things through his lenses until he says, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set me upon my watchtower and I'm going to watch and see what the Lord will say unto me. And then when he got himself on his watchtower and watched, then he heard the Lord speaking. Then he understood everything that was happening in Israel in those days, and his heart was confident and his heart was safe. You see, he got himself in the right place with the right attitude. I will set me upon my watchtower and I will watch and see what the Lord will say to me. And Jerusalem is to be guarded and kept. There are to be those people that are to have that discernment, that are to have that eye, that are to be able to see the things that are taking place, to give the right note with regards to all of those things, so that Jerusalem indeed might be safe and to the glory of the Lord their God. Now, my friends, again, if that's the case with that old city, is it not the case with any of us and all of us who are called to be the Lord's people in these days? One very final brief word. And I said it would be brief because, again, we come to it in the next chapter, in the next. But you see, there were worshippers as well in Jerusalem. And if you run through, then you'll see all the different appointments that were made there. There were priests, there were Levites, there were singers, there were leaders of the prayers and the thanksgiving. Now, all of those offices were temple offices. But what they had to do with was the worship of Jerusalem, for this very simple reason. If Jerusalem wasn't a worshipping city, Jerusalem wasn't anything. Now that's the point. And when all's said and done, all the warfare and all the guarding and all the keeping and all the overseeing and everything else was to one great end in view, that out of Jerusalem might go the worship and the praise of the Lord God of Israel. And again, if that held good with that old city, which is the model for what was to be in Jesus Christ the Lord, how much more so with regards to the church corporate or with regards to any one of us individually? Church, of course, doesn't have a priesthood, unless you're thinking in terms of some of those abominations that are imitations of the Christian faith. Church doesn't have a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Ye are a kingdom of priests to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God acceptable by Jesus Christ. And my friends, all of us, you see, are priests and Levites and singers and all of these things in the church of the living God to which the Lord our God has called us. But as Jerusalem had to have that particular category of citizen and character, so we in the church and in our own lives. One of the great fourfold images of the church, I suppose you would say, is in that great epistle to the Ephesians. Now, let me just read a few verses and then see how the whole thing, as you would say, narrows in. Now, therefore, says the apostle, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, have a look at that. He begins, first of all, in fact, by saying that we have become fellow citizens of Jerusalem, of the spiritual Jerusalem. You're no more strangers and pilgrims, he says, but you're fellow citizens of this city. The church is a city. You see how he narrows it in? And he says, well, it's not only a city. In fact, he says, it's a building. It's a house. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets as the household of God. And then he shows us it's a particular kind of house. He says, in fact, it's a temple. And a temple is a place that was sanctified or set aside. And then he says, in fact, it's a particular kind of temple. He says it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. And you see, it's a city, it's a house, it's a temple where God dwells. Where God dwells. And that's the all-important thing about Jerusalem of old. She was a city indeed, but she was a city wherein the Lord Most High had his abode. And in Jerusalem then, the Lord was to be praised and worshipped day and night. And in fact, they did worship him day and night. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye his servants which by night stand in the house of the Lord. It was perpetually guarded, there was perpetual praise unto the Lord God. And like that nice hymn says, the voice of prayer regarding the church in the world, the voice of prayer is never silent nor dies the strain of praise away. And what Jerusalem had, of course, in that sense, is what the church has in her sense today, but will have in the fullest sense at the end. Because the great mark of the church in heaven at last is that she is before the Lord in his temple and praises him, worships him day and night. And so Jerusalem, indeed, you see, was to have her warriors, her watchers, her worshippers, and all of those things gelling together to the glory and the praise of the Lord her God. And be sure of it, that when the Lord calls us to all of these things in the Christian life, he just doesn't say to us in one wee isolated place in the Bible, now look, here's what you're to be. Because you see, we'd all have the tendency to read that and then forget it. No, no. Those essential things of our Christian life, the Lord draws in application after application, illustration after illustration, to build up before us that whole picture. So that we never lose those things. Never lose them. So that they're continuously before us what the Lord has called us to in the church of the living God and as Christians in this world in which he has set us. May the Lord give us that ability indeed to take up that soldier place or that watching, overseeing place, that worshipping place to the glory of his name in all that we do.